Well done for making it this far. Week 11, you are almost there. Whether there is a pleasant place or not depends on how much study you've done thus far, I think. When I look at that video about MYC, most of those people you probably don't know, and so you don't feel that same kind of emotional attachment as if the person sitting next to you or a good friend were to say, look, I went on mid-year camp, it was fantastic, you should come. When I look at that, when I look at those people, that actually, that takes me back, because I remember those camps, I remember those people, and these are not just, oh, we went on a camp together, like you think back to high school or primary school. Most of those camps, they were fun for a time, but they haven't changed your life. Mid-year camp does that, because it's time in God's Word with God's people, away from everything that's dominating your thoughts over the next month. So that's why it's actually so good. So please do consider coming. Please talk to us if there are issues weighing on your mind that might prevent you from coming, because the last thing we want is to for you to miss such a great opportunity if at all possible. This week's Bible talk deals with the topic of sin. Now, sin is not a topic that, certainly in our culture, that we like talking about. In fact, as soon as you say that, people probably you're probably kind of slumping in your chair already. You're probably fearful that I'm going to mention something that's going to convict you. There's probably a lot of thoughts that go on in your mind when this topic of sin comes up. I wonder if you've heard this thought, perhaps even in your own mind, that perhaps sin doesn't really matter. Perhaps you can just keep going, just keep doing whatever you've been doing, because of course God will forgive you, won't he? God is love. Why wouldn't God forgive you? Why wouldn't he be gracious? He understands, surely. And so you can just keep going. You don't really have to take things that seriously. Have you heard that thought before? You see, up until this point in the letter of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been showing us that we are all guilty sinners. We've got no grounds for boasting. There's no reason to commend ourselves, certainly not before a perfect and holy God who knows everything, which includes the deep recesses of our heart. And so because of the state of the human heart, the Apostle Paul has been saying that the only way that we can be right with God, we can be restored into a right relationship with God, is by grace. It's only something which God can graciously do on our behalf. It's not something that we can ever achieve on our own. This is what the letter of Romans has been meticulously outlining for us up until this point. It's only by God's undeserved favour in accepting the death of Jesus as punishment in our place that we can be forgiven. And so that's why right at the start of the letter in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul kind of outlines why he's so passionate about this. You see, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. But I wonder if you've ever thought about how dangerous this sort of teaching can be, this justification by faith. What are the implications of this? What behavior could it possibly lead to? You probably know the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Does anyone know what's the second last book of the Bible? Spencer? Jude, excellent, well done. It's a small book, so when you're kind of flicking through, you might kind of skip over it. And so that's why it only has one chapter. So when you see Jude 4, which is the passage I want to read, that's not the whole chapter, that's only one verse. All right, so what's happening in Jude is warning his readers against some people in their church who seem to be using this teaching of grace to justify ungodly behavior. You can see it there. He says, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And it seems this is not just a problem that Jude was warning his readers about as well. It seems the Apostle Paul has been experiencing something of this reaction as well to his teaching, and his teaching about the gospel as well. Earlier in the letter of Romans, in chapter 3, he says, some people have been claiming that they say, let's do evil so that good may result. That's a bit odd. But later in chapter 5, you can see something of where that's coming from. When he's talking about the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In other words, you sin, turn to God in repentance, God forgives you. You sin again, you turn to God, ask for forgiveness, and grace gets continually bestowed upon the repentant sinner. In other words, the more we sin, the more opportunity. This is the thinking, right? This is not right. This is kind of this is what people are kind of inferring from what Paul's saying, that the more you sin, the more opportunity that God has to bestow his grace. That's a good thing, isn't it? And so by that flawed logic, he's saying that, well, why don't we just keep on sinning then? Or doesn't grace then encourage us to keep sinning? Can you see how skeptical some people might be about Paul's message of justification by faith, that grace could actually lead to more sinning? Wouldn't it have been better if God had set up a religion where it was all about keeping rules, striving to meet a certain standard, and that's the way in which you become accepted by God? I suspect most of you are quite motivated and will increasingly become motivated to study over the next few weeks. There's something about exams and the deadline of assignments which really does motivate even perhaps the most disorganized student to actually get some work done. Wouldn't it be better to have a religion of rules and a standard in order to motivate people to godly living? I think that's the mindset. And so, Paul, you're telling me about this doctrine of grace. How does that motivate godly living? Surely that does the reverse, doesn't it? Doesn't that lead people into being lazy, slack? And so it's quite the thought is, perhaps this is a dangerous teaching. To answer those questions, Paul gives the answer. Should we keep on sinning? This is the way our passage begins today. Should we keep on sinning? And his answer is no. It's an emphatic no in verses 2. It's there again in verse 15. Just from the top of our passage there, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. That's his emphatic no. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul's response, his rationale, is no, we've died to sin. Which is not an expression that we kind of use necessarily from day to day. What does that mean? I think verses 3 to 5 step this out for us by pointing us toward the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look in verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Okay, so the logic is, so Jesus died, he was buried, and at that point, the law has no more control over him. As life is over, then that's the end of the law's control over him. But then he's raised to new life. And Paul's saying in the same way that just as that a Christian is someone who is united to Christ. So as Christ died and he was buried, then we, if we are united with him, then we have died, been buried, and as Christ is raised to life, then so are we. And he's saying Christian baptism points to that as well. But still, we're still left thinking, well, what does it mean that we have died with Christ? I think verses 6 and 7 help to explain that. He says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Paul's saying it's our old self which has been done away with. And in its place, there is a new me that is no longer ruled by sin. It's been set free. And I think one way of picturing this is to imagine a prison. Imagine a prison with tall fences, barbed wire on top. And hopefully, unlike our prison system, here you have these cruel prison guards, right? Their desire is to have authority over you and to oppress you. And they tell you each day what you can do, where you can go, what to eat, that sort of thing. So this is the prison. Okay, here's my picture here in prison. And actually, last week when we looked at Romans chapter 5, we saw how all humanity is in Adam by birth. Okay, so imagine, so here's Adam. He's in prison. And so our first parents, as they bear forth children, then everyone else is born into prison because that's where he is. So we're born into prison. Just as our parents before us and their parents before them as well. The only way out of this prison, not to put it too morbidly, is to die. And this is what it means for us to die to sin. So God decides that the death of Jesus is counted as our death. So Jesus dies in our place. So the prison guards, they go, well, you know, do a head count. Everyone's here, except there's a dead body there. Probably not a very helpful, pleasant image, but with your name tag on it. And we go, well, Andrew Brown, here he is, dead. But Jesus has actually stepped in. He's taken the punishment for us. So he's died in our place. The punishment for sin, which is death, has now been paid for. So there's no basis now on which the guards, the prison, can actually hold you because the payment has been made. And so what you do, you get released. And that's where the Christian is now. And I think that's what Paul's describing from verse 7, that anyone who has died has been set free. Verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And so, This is the life of the Christian, that we have died in Christ. And so now we are free because sin no longer under the law no longer has that control over us. And so how should a Christian live? This is what Paul says in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That language of counting, reckoning, that's the same sort of language that was used of Abraham back in Genesis 15 and a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Romans chapter 4, that Abraham was, when he trusted the promises of God, that was counted to him as righteousness. And so that we're not to pretend or imagine. No, this is the way that God treats us, that God considers us, that we have died with Christ. And so what he's saying we need to do is we need to realize that. We need to accept this reality that we are no longer slaves, we're no longer inmates in the jail of sin, but we're free. And so what we need to do is live out this new reality. The old me has died, the new me is free. The problem is, as you go on in the Christian life, it doesn't take very long before you realize that sin is still barking orders at us, trying to oppress us, trying to get us to obey it, even though we're no longer under sin and Satan's jurisdiction, trying to lure us, trying to entice us. Does sin have any power over us? Some Christians down through the years have tried to answer that in different ways, suggesting that maybe yes, maybe when you become a Christian, therefore sin has no control over you whatsoever and you are perfect, sin, temptation no longer has it. Now, that's ridiculous, of course, because that doesn't reflect anyone's experience. And it also doesn't describe the ongoing effort of us to strive to be free from sin. No, if we're talking about what power does sin have over us, well, it does have the power to tempt us, right? As you can see in this picture. It's still kind of barking orders. It's still trying to entice us back into slavery. But in another sense, it has lost its power. Its real power to kill, as the wages of sin is death, its power to kill and to condemn us before God, it's got no power over us in that sense. And so what we need to do is to learn to live out the reality with the work of the Spirit in us. So the practical implications for this, you can see in verses 12 to 14. Paul says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Don't offer any part of yourself as to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. The thing is, we are creatures of habit. And what happens over time, that if you're in the habit of a pattern of behaviour which is ungodly, it can be quite hard to break that pattern. I've heard a story describing an eagle kept in captivity that has been tied to a post, couldn't fly around. There was a change of leadership in the zoo, and the next person comes in and wants to create this this show where this bird gets released and they get to fly for themselves. But of course, because they've just been walking around this post the whole time, that's the force. Even without that chain, it's just the force of habit. And I think sin is a bit like that. Sometimes we can continue to find ourselves operating within a pattern of behaviour, not because sin necessarily has that control over us, just possibly because of force of habit. Sin continues to shout at us, trying to manipulate us to follow its desires. But we need to hear this message that we're actually on the other side of the fence now. There's no reason to obey its commands and desires. The Apostle Paul will say to the Christians in Philippi that we are to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's to live out this new identity that we have. And so God gives us the work of his Spirit to continue to transform us. And so we are to recognize that this is what God's doing. And as we're able and with the encouragement and support of fellow believers, to work that out. Instead, the Christian is now free to use their body in service of God. When we get to the second half of the chapter, it sounds like he's asking the same question again. Shall we sin? Shall we go on sinning? No. But he gives a slightly different rationale this time, because we're not under law, but under grace. The reality is that even as people who have been justified by faith, who have died with Christ and raised with him, we still hear these shouts of sin. But Paul says in verse 16, you know, that the pattern is that we are slaves to the one we obey. We're slaves to the one we obey. Have you noticed how easy it is to excuse or to give excuses for ungodly behaviour? You might not have this problem, but let me illustrate it. In my own life, look, I'm really sorry for getting cranky and impatient. Look, I'm sorry for snapping at you. I'm just a little tired. You wouldn't believe the traffic. I turned up to uni. It was only 8:15, but I still couldn't find a park. Oh, I lost my go-kart. The kids didn't pick up their toys. You know, the sink is just full of dirty washing all the time, dirty dishes. Or, you know, you blame it on someone else and you're in doing a group assignment that they haven't done their job. It's so easy, isn't it, to find excuses for our own ungodly behaviour. But I think Paul's right in saying we are slaves to the one we obey. So you may not feel that you're a slave, and we don't have slavery in our cultural context in that nowadays. But when you see, okay, we are slaves to the one we obey, we do actually obey our sinful desires, don't we? For the Christian, for the new me, I need to realise, verse 17, that though we used to be slaves to sin, we've now come to obey from the heart a pattern of teaching that's now claimed our allegiance instead of sin. We now have a new master. This one isn't fickle, it's not cruel, doesn't seek our death and condemnation, but one which brings life and righteousness. The word of God is good. To live God's way is a joyful experience. Sin is constantly trying to persuade us that no, it's going to be more enjoyable if you do it my way. That's what's going to satisfy you. That's what's going to fulfill you. That's what's going to give you a sense of belonging and security. But sin never delivers those things. Paul says in verse 19, he's using an example from everyday life. I don't think slavery is necessarily an example from our everyday life. So I thought, what's an example of changing allegiances in our everyday life? Has anyone changed their allegiance recently? Okay, all right, so everyone's quite happy with the master whom they obey. Is that right? If you are Apple versus Android. But imagine the same thing in terms of sporting teams. A footballer will play for one club one season and be doing their best to try to win for the team and kick goals or score tries or whatever. But of course, over the off-season, then they get bought by another club who pays them more money, and so they're trying to serve another must. And I think that's what, for the Christian, we've changed allegiances. Paul says that we used to obey sin, but now sin is no longer our must. So, don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. Instead, verse 19, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. That's a far better destination. Think back to the old self, verse 21. Before you were a Christian, when you entertained the desires of the sinful heart, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So having spent these last few chapters describing the basis for justification, this being declared in right relationship with God by faith. Now in chapter 6, we've begun to begin to explore this new reality of what this living this life is like. And of course, one of the realities of life is that we're in this tension. We have died with Christ and we've been raised with him, so we are no longer under the rule of sin, and yet sin continues to bark orders at it, enticing us, luring us, trying to get us to obey its passions. And so there's this tension between what we experience now and what Christ has achieved for us now, and what will ultimately be our experience when the Lord Jesus returns. There is a already dimension to the gospel message. We are forgiven. We are assured of life. But there's also a not yet dimension to the gospel as well. The full experience of being free from sin and temptation that continues to plague you is something which is yet to be fully experienced by the Christian. So don't for a moment think that just because you continue to endure and are tempted by sin, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. The fact that you're, by the grace of God and with the help of the Spirit, you need to continue to say no to ungodliness demonstrates that you are a Christian, that Jesus is your Lord, and you're wanting to turn away from the voice that's shouting at you in order to say, no, my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus, and that's where life is to be found. Struggling with sin is often a deeply personal experience. It's often filled with a lot of shame, guilt, discouragement even. And I can understand why our world doesn't want to talk about those things. Because our world wants to try to parade this image that I am a wonderful person. But Christians don't need to do that. And certainly not to each other, because I know that you're a sinner. You know that I am as well. I know that you're actually saved by grace. And so rather than actually hiding our sin, rather than trying to deny it, or even just kind of water it like a pot plant off to the side, no, we are to put it to death, and when we see it, we should be free to be able to confess it, because that's not the basis on which God accepts us. And so you shouldn't think, if you find out, we're sharing and I say, look, I'm struggling with this, that should come as no surprise whatsoever to you. Let's encourage one another, with those closest to you. Let's keep looking to Jesus, listening to his voice and living for him. In him is life. Sin will never satisfy. Sin brings death. And sin has no rule over us. So let's no longer listen to its demands. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know the deep recesses of our heart and the temptations and tendencies that we have. Father, please forgive us for the times when we have listened and obeyed to the lure of sin, even as we profess Jesus as Lord. Thank you for the reminder of all that's been accomplished for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And thank you also for the gift of your Spirit, which continues to mould us and shape us and transform us. Thank you for the support and encouragement of those near and dear to us. Father, please continue your good work in us as we seek to live with Jesus as our Lord. Thank you that you do forgive us and you have forgiven us. And we pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.